What do you think was a sin that was most frequently condemned by Christ? I'll repeat that. What sin do you think was most frequently condemned by Christ? I was thinking of that last evening, and for the last few days I had a particular subject in mind, and I began to think, well now, what did he condemn most? I suppose you might come up with several possibilities that would fit in this category. We might also ask, what were his most scathing denunciations about? Well, you might say it was Sabbath breaking. But how many times do you recall where Jesus really leveled with whoever, you know, and told them how terrible they were and what great sins they were committing in breaking the Sabbath? It seems like, as far as that particular topic, the Sabbath, that the emphasis was showing people how to keep the Sabbath, healing people on the Sabbath, teaching on the Sabbath, and so on. And so his instructions in that line mostly were of a positive nature, by his own example and by his teaching as to how the Sabbath could be kept. And even though he did criticize some people for not keeping the Sabbath properly, that was not the one that he had scathing denunciations about sins that were frequently mentioned. You might remember another one that he leveled at some of the people. He says, you wicked and adulterous generation. Or another place he says, you evil. Or this is an evil and an adulterous generation. But that isn't the one that I have in mind. That was only mentioned about three times. What do you think was the sin that he most frequently condemned? I've tried to think of the various ones, and I have not come up with any other than the one I have in mind. Would anybody like to guess what I am going to preach about today? Now, I'm going to... Yes. Hypocrisy. Did you guess that all by yourself? That's what I'm going to talk about. How many of you have heard a sermon on hypocrisy? How many of you have even heard anyone talking about hypocrisy today? I suppose that you probably have heard of some people speaking against hypocrisy. I don't remember ever hearing a sermon about hypocrisy. Now, maybe I did and I've forgotten. But for some weeks now, this has been on my mind. Not that it hadn't been before that time, but from time to time I've thought of it before. And I thought it was very appropriate to have a sermon on this particular subject. Well, when I looked it up in the concordance, I found that Jesus Christ referred to hypocrites 17 times. Now, of course, some of those were duplicated in other Gospels, so maybe there wasn't 17 occasions, but at least there are 17 places in the Gospels where he talks about hypocrites. Now, that's, of course, not including those places where he speaks of hypocrisy and other forms of the word. So what is hypocrisy? And what is it to be a hypocrite? I remember years ago when I was a child, in the church that I was reared in, they had testimony meetings. And I remember going to a camp meeting, and there was a man there, they called him Brother Lee. He was a Chinaman, and he was sort of an oddity, and I don't mean by that now he was odd, but I mean he was an oddity from the point of view that he was the only one in this rather large church, especially at the camp meeting. And he would get up every so often, and he would give his testimony. And it was very difficult to understand Brother Lee, and especially for me, but I can remember two words that he mentioned over and over again, because I don't know whether he had a, quote, vision, end quote, or what happened, whether he heard a voice or what, but anyway, somewhere along the line, the words came to him, you hypocrite. I couldn't understand very much of the rest of the things he said, but I could remember that. You hypocrite. I didn't know what a hypocrite was. Well, do you know what a hypocrite is? Well, you know, they're all the people out here, the other people in the other churches. They're your neighbors. Well, don't be sure. Now, I might include them as far as that's concerned, and probably does, but we'll find out a little bit more about this a little later. What is a hypocrite? And what is hypocrisy? Now, hypocrisy is the act of pretending to have character or to have beliefs or to have principles that one does not possess. In other words, a person who is pretending to be of maybe Christian character when he is not truly of Christian character. Now, a hypocrite is one who feigns virtue or piety, or devoutness, we might say, or, in other words, a pretender. Someone who is a pretender. So if you would like maybe one synonym for a hypocrite, it would be a pretender. But one who pretends, you know, I'm something that I am not. Now, Christ, as I mentioned, referred to this on quite a few occasions. But do you suppose that all the hypocrites died in that generation and there are none around today? Is this problem as great today as it was then? Or is it a whole lot greater? I'd like to turn to a couple of scriptures to get our bearings in that regard. First, to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And, of course, I just want to emphasize the aspect of hypocrisy that's referred to here, not the other points that are mentioned. This is 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit, or the Holy Spirit, speaks expressly that in the latter times, now the latter times, of course, includes today, and it is primarily today. In the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. In other words, people who have been in the faith, if they're going to depart from the faith, so we're not now talking specifically about other religions. We're talking about the true Christian religion, that some in the latter times are going to depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. So we see from that that in the latter times, which includes today and is primarily speaking of today, that there are people who are going to depart from the faith, and they are going to speak lies in hypocrisy. In other words, you might say that here they are pretending to be something, and in the process they are lying, you know, and being a lie, living a lie, and pretending they are something that they are not, or professing that they are something that they are not. Now, let's turn over to the next book, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy and the third chapter. 2 Timothy 3, verse 5. Maybe we should start at the beginning of this chapter as well. Let's know also that in the last days, and we're living in the last days, in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, and you know all of these other things that you have heard from time to time. And let's come down to verse 5. Having a form of godliness. So we see here some people have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. We might say that this is a form of hypocrisy also. Someone who has a form of godliness, he appears to be godly, he appears to be righteous, he appears to be a Christian, but he really isn't. He denies God's power and so forth, and then he goes on to elaborate, which I won't take time to do now. Then there's a prophecy. I would like to turn back to it in the 9th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 9. Now, Isaiah lived prior to the fall of the nation of Israel in the 718, 720, 721 B.C. or so. And so many of the prophecies that he related have to do with the fall of Israel, some with the fall of Judah and other nations as well. But these prophecies also, many of them are dual and have end time fulfillment as well. Now, I'm sure that this particular chapter, the first, the section here, yes, the first part of it is familiar in regard to the first coming of Jesus Christ. And in verse 6, that also has to do with the first coming of Christ. Unto us a child is born, a son is given. I'm sure you're familiar with all of that. But then it goes on to say here that he is going to be wonderful. Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That takes us on beyond the events in the times of 1900 years ago. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end, which carries us on, you might say, on into the future, the far distant future, on to eternity. Then verse 8, the Eternal, or the Lord, sent a word unto Jacob, and it is lighted upon Israel. And then he speaks about Ephraim and about Samaria. And he speaks in verse 11 and in verse 12 about contemporary events relating to the King Rezin, R-E-Z-I-N, verse 11, and also the Syrians and the Philistines and so on, and what they're going to do as far as Israel is concerned. And in verse 14 it says, therefore the Eternal will cut off from Israel head and tail, Brant's inrush in one day. Verse 16. Well, let's read verse 15. The ancient and honorable, he is the head, and the prophet that teaches lies, he is a tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err. We heard a little bit already about the fact that we don't have the leaders that we once had. And, of course, that's prophesied right here. And they that are led of them are destroyed. Therefore the Eternal shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall have mercy on their fatherless widows, for everyone is an hypocrite. Everyone is an hypocrite. Surely if there ever was a time in the history of mankind when more people were hypocrites, it's today. Not just when Christ was on this earth. I doubt that there were as many percentage-wise at that particular time as there are now, and of course this bears that out. Everyone is an hypocrite, because aren't we all inclined to be hypocritical in one way or the other? We like to pretend that we're maybe something that we are not. If we're poor, we want to put on the dog and make people think that we're affluent, or at least we're better off than we are. And if we're rich, we want to appear poor, otherwise someone's liable to come along and take it all away, or stick us up, or whatever, and so on. Whatever we are, it seems like we want to be something else. Today, people, as I said, like to put on the dog. They like to keep up with the Joneses. They want to appear to be what they are not. And, of course, that's speaking in general ways, not necessarily speaking in a spiritual or religious way. Why is it that people are hypocritical? Why is it that people will live a lie? Why is it that people are deceitful, that they are two-faced? Why is it that people are double-minded? Why is it that we have a double standard? You know, a standard for me and a different standard for somebody else. We, of course, would like everybody else to not steal or not lie or not commit adultery, but, you know, it's not so bad if we do those things. This is a common attitude that people have. People want to be right. Now, maybe their concept of what it is to be right would be different, but people want to be right, but people do not want to do right. Now, that's a quotation from Mr. Herbert Armstrong, I think a very fine one. I'd like to repeat it again. People want to be right. You know, they want to be good, they want to be righteous, they want to be holy, they want to be this, that, or the other thing. People want to be right, but they don't want to do right. They want to do things their way. They don't want to do it maybe the way that is required to be right. So people pretend. They put on an act. They want others to think that they are something that they are not. Or maybe even so others will admire them, or others will have respect for them, or in some cases maybe even envy them. And that's, it seems like, is the way we all are. You know, we just want to have people look up to us. We want people to respect us and so on. And maybe to do that, we have to sort of put on an act and make people think that we are something that we are not. Next, I'd like to ask, why is hypocrisy bad? Well, first is living a lie. It perverts the mind. And I'd like to turn it to another scripture in Isaiah, which deals with this, the 29th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 29 and verse 13. He says, "Wherefore the Eternal said, Forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me." So he's speaking of a hypocritical nation, a nation that, you know, says beautiful things, says, "Oh yes, I believe in God, I do this, I do that, I do the other thing," and so on. They honor God, they respect God with their mouth, with their lips, but they have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. And so instead of doing what God says to do, they do what other people say they should do. "Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid," and so on. Let's see. There are other things that I could speak about, but I think I'll skip over them. Anyway, we see with people with this attitude, they may speak lofty things. They may speak with their mouth great things about God, but their hearts are removed from God. And so hypocrisy removes one's heart or his intent or his attitude from God. Now also, another point we'll find over in the book of James, hypocrisy causes instability. James 1. James 1 and verse 8. James 1, verse 8. And here now it's going to talk about a double-minded man. He thinks or acts one way at one time, and then he thinks or acts maybe in a different way or the opposite way at another time. James 1, verse 8. A double-minded man, which we might say a hypocritical man, is unstable in all his ways. And so not only does it remove one's heart from God, but it also causes instability. There are a couple of places that I would like to quote over in the book of Job, and actually there are several others which I will not relate to. You can turn here if you wish, but I don't think you need to take the time to, because I'll just cover them very quickly. But first, Job 8:13 says, "The hypocrite's hope shall perish." And Job 27:8 says, "For what is the hope of the hypocrite? Though he has gained..." Maybe he has gained by being the hypocrite, or at least he's exalted in other people's eyes, or other people think he is something that he is not. "Though he has gained, when God takes away his soul or his life." I'll repeat that. "For what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he has gained, when God takes away his soul or his life?" That's Job 27:8. I think from this it ought to be obvious, and I'm sure it's obvious to all of us, that a hypocrite is not going to be in God's kingdom. You may have read certain places where Christ refers to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the others, and he says that they are going to be cast out into outer darkness and so on, or they're going to have their place with the hypocrites. So no hypocrite is going to be in God's kingdom. So we need to eliminate hypocrisy from our lives. I'd like next to read some of the instructions, some of the teachings that Christ gives us on this important subject. First, to Matthew 6. And we'll have quite a few places here, particularly in the book of Matthew, but it's not limited to the book of Matthew. But I'd like to read quite a bit of this in the Living Bible, as it's been titled. Matthew 6, starting in verse 1. And if you're trying to follow this in King James, it may be a little confusing. At least I have found it so. If you would follow maybe from the Revised Standard Version or some rather literal translation, you might be able to follow rather carefully. But he takes not word-for-word translation, but rather he takes the thought, and as best he is able to put it in modern English. And so the thoughts should be similar, but even though the words do not follow the same pattern or the same sequence. So if it gets confusing, maybe you'd like to listen rather than trying to read. But we'll be reading here from Matthew 6, verse 1 through 18. "Take care, don't do your good deeds publicly, to be admired." And of course, those who do their good deeds publicly, usually the purpose of that is to be admired, you know, to be looked up to. "For then you will lose the reward from your Father in heaven." Why should God reward you for something if you've already received your reward for your good deed, whatever it might be? "When you give a gift to a beggar, don't shout about it as the hypocrites do." Now, some people would like to let others realize about how much they give to the church. Reminds me of what we read back in the Bible here about the man who prayed to God. You know, of course, he wasn't doing this publicly. He was doing it sort of in a semi-private situation, and Christ heard him there, or at least Christ referred to it. And he says, you know, "Well, I tithe all I have," and so forth. And maybe he gave offerings beside that, I don't know. But sometimes you'll find someone who likes to sort of brag about how much they give to the church or what percentage it is or whatever. And that's a private thing. I'm also reminded of something many years ago, going back to my youth, to a man in the church that I was reared in who received an inheritance of some kind. And the practice of this particular church was to pay their tithes and offerings, to put them in a little box that was in the back of the hall, near the back door, or as you come in, maybe you'd call that the front door, sort of like we would have a box back there on the back that said tithes and offerings. And so this man received his inheritance, and he had the money, the tithe or whatever it was he was going to give, he had it changed into coins. I don't know whether it was silver dollars, which we had back in those days, don't have them anymore, or whether they were quarters or whatever. But anyway, he went back there and he started putting them in one at a time. And there was a considerable amount, and pretty soon, you know, people began to notice that clunk, 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 and he drew attention to himself. Well, he got his reward right there, you know, for giving that particular amount. Well, we don't have to give you the opportunity to do that. We don't have a box for you to put your tithes and offerings in, so you can't do it in that particular way. Anyway, when you give a gift to a beggar, don't shout about it as the hypocrites do, blowing trumpets in the synagogues and the streets to call attention to their acts of charity, and some literally did that in that time. I tell you in all earnestness, they have received all the reward they will ever get. And if whatever you do of kindness or whatever else it might be towards other, a charity, if you're doing it, you know, to call attention and to exalt the self, whatever reward you get, you'll get right there at that time. God's not going to give you any reward for that. But when you do a kindness to someone, do it secretly. Don't tell your left hand what your right hand is doing. And your Father, who knows all secrets, will reward you. And now about prayer. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, who pretend piety or religiousness or religiosity by praying publicly on street corners and in the synagogues, and some literally did that, and some few, I guess, still do that from time to time in some of our cities. Praying publicly on street corners and in the synagogues or in the churches where everyone can see them. It's not a matter, you know, like we have here on the Sabbath where someone is asked to have an opening prayer. It's proper we have an opening prayer. That's not the kind of prayer that he's talking about here, but where one's trying to do it to show off his religiosity. Truly, that is all the reward they will ever get. But when you pray, go away by yourself all alone and shut the door behind you and pray to your Father secretly, and your Father who knows your secrets will reward you. You know, God knows how much you pray. He knows how much I pray. He knows how much we put our hearts in our prayers. He knows all about that. He knows when we don't do it, too, as far as that's concerned. But he's going to reward us for that in due time, when we do it in the right way with the right attitude. Don't recite the same prayer over and over as the heathen do, and some who call themselves Christian do the same. You know, there are certain religions that do that. And think prayers are answered only by repeating them again and again. So if you say the prayer more often, then you'll be more apt to get the response. Remember, your Father knows exactly what you need even before you ask him. Then he gives them the sample outline, we might say, of how to pray, and I'll skip over that particular part and come to verse 16. And now, about fasting. When you fast, it doesn't say if you fast, it says when you fast, and of course some of us profess to be Christian, but we don't fast. By the way, it's kind of amusing here, Mr. Taylor added here, declining your food for a spiritual purpose. So he had to put in here what fasting was. I presume a lot of his readers didn't know what that meant. They didn't know the difference between fasting or slowing, I guess. So he said here, declining your food for a spiritual purpose. I'll read it the way he has it. And now, about fasting, when you fast, declining your food for a spiritual purpose, don't do it publicly, as the hypocrites do, who try to look wan and disheveled so people will feel sorry for them. You know, recognize, oh, this poor guy's been fasting for a day or a week or however long it is, and oh, isn't he spiritual, and so forth. My, I wish I could do that. Well, I do, you know, but maybe you're not affected that way. Anyway, but you see sometimes people who can fast for long periods of time, and I sort of admire people who can do some things like that, you know, to a great extent. And I guess that's obvious when you look at me. Of course, I'm not the only one that has that problem. Anyway, people who look wan and disheveled, so people will feel sorry for them or look up to them, think, oh, wow, isn't that a wonderful guy? You know, he can fast 7 days. He can fast 21 days. He can fast 40 days. I remember years ago when a man in one of our churches, he thought that God had given him a very special calling, and that he was going to outdo Moses and Elijah, and I guess also Christ on this subject of fasting. Now, he had some other problems, too. One being that he didn't support his family because he thought God had called him to some high
responsibility, and so in order to support himself rather than working, he began to sell off pieces of property, and then finally he began to sell off furniture until the family didn't have some of the furniture they even needed because he wouldn't go out and work. You know, God had called him for this high calling. So finally he got the idea he was going to outdo Moses and Christ and also Elijah, and he was going to fast longer than 40 days and 40 nights. Well, the poor man got up to about 15 days and died, and that was the end of that. Anyway, I don't know how I got off on that, but anyway, he made it evident, you know, he was going to fast for this long period of time and didn't turn out the way he wanted to turn out. I guess God hadn't called him for such a high position or responsibility after all. So don't try to look wan and disheveled so that people will feel sorry for you. Truly, that is the only reward they will ever get. But when you fast, put on festive clothing so that no one will suspect you are hungry. And here you are, your stomach's growling, and you're just in pain and so on. You've got a headache and so on, you know, a hangover because you haven't had your coffee or whatever it is. And in those cases, you know, you need to smile and not to advertise the fact that you're fasting. So that no one will suspect you are hungry except your Father who knows every secret, and he will reward you. Don't store up treasures here on earth. Let's see, I think that was as far as I was going to read in this particular verse. Let's turn next to the 15th chapter of Matthew, Matthew 15. Matthew 15. And verse 1. Some Pharisees and other Jewish leaders now arrive from Jerusalem to interview Jesus. "Why do your disciples disobey the ancient Jewish traditions?" they demanded. "For they ignore our ritual of ceremonial hand washing before they eat." Now, it was the tradition of the Jews at that particular time that before they would eat, they would wash their hands very vigorously, clear up beyond the elbow, you know, both arms, both hands, and so on. Otherwise, they couldn't eat. Now, you don't find that in the Bible anywhere. The Bible doesn't even hint at anything like that. But that was their tradition. It was their religious tradition. If you didn't do that, you know, you weren't doing right religiously. So that's what they were talking about. So why do you ignore our ritual of ceremonial hand washing before you eat? Now, today, people may have other things, and they may say, well, now, why is it you don't keep our tradition of Christmas? Why don't you keep our tradition of Easter? Why don't you keep our tradition of Halloween? And why don't you keep our tradition of Valentine's Day and April Fool's Day and all the other Fool's Days? You know, people will ask you things like this. And he replied, "Why do your traditions violate the direct commandments of God?" So here now you have all these traditions, and you think that I'm supposed to live by that. And, of course, these traditions made them appear very righteous and very holy, very religious to the others. For instance, God's law is, honor your father and mother. Anyone who reviles his parents must die. But you say, even if your parents are in need, you may give their support money to the church instead. Now, this is not an exact translation, but I think the general idea is right. In other words, money that they should have used to support their parents, honoring their parents and so on, they said, oh, well, I'm not going to give my parents that money. I'm going to give it to the church. I'm going to give it to the synagogue, or I'm going to give it to God, and therefore I don't have to give it to my parents. So that's the kind of thing they were doing. That's what he was talking about here. And so, by your man-made rule, and they had a man-made rule, you see, in their particular religion, that if you gave your money to the synagogue or whatever it is, then, you see, you didn't have to worry about your parents. You didn't have to give it to your parents. He says, and so, by your man-made rule, you nullify the direct command of God to honor and care for your parents. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, these people say they honor me, but their hearts are far away. And this is probably the very scripture we read a little bit earlier. Their worship is worthless, for they teach their man-made laws instead of those from God. Now let's go on to the 22nd chapter of Matthew. Matthew 22. And starting in verse 15. 22:15. I can find it in this translation. Then the Pharisees met together to try to think of some way to trap Jesus into saying something for which they could arrest him. And they did have certain powers that the Roman government had given them, and they apparently could literally arrest people who violated certain laws. So they wanted to trick Christ. They wanted to, if they could, do something that would make it possible for him to be arrested, or to maybe degrade him, or to cause them maybe to appear smart or wise, and he to appear ignorant and dumb. So they decided to send some of their men along with the Herodians to ask him this question. Sir, we know you are very honest and teach the truth regardless of the consequences without fear or favor. And, of course, a lot of people, they would hear that, you know, and they, oh, my, I'm a pretty good guy, you know, to have someone speak of me like that. Well, you better be careful when people talk to you like that. Now tell us, is it right to pay taxes to the Roman government or not? And some people might ask that even today. Some people think, oh, if you pay taxes, it's wrong for this or that or the other reason. Some of the modern thinking that the people have. But Jesus saw what they were after. You hypocrites. You know, he didn't go and tell people afterwards. He told them right there to their faces. You hypocrites. In most of these cases, when he says, when he's talking about hypocrisy, the people that he's talking about is right there, and it's a face-to-face, you know, a toe-to-toe sort of a thing. But Jesus saw what they were after. You hypocrites, he exclaimed, who are you trying to fool with your trick questions? And then he went on and gave them an answer that they could not respond to. And he says, show me a coin. So they showed him one. And so he says, well, whose picture is on it? And they said, Caesar. He says, well, render the things to Caesar that are Caesar's, and the things that are God's to God. Other times they asked other trick questions, and each time he was able to answer in a way similar to this. Now let's go to chapter 23. Chapter 23, Matthew 23. And I would like to read the beginning of this in the King James translation. The first four verses or so. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. What he is saying here is that they are the ones who have preserved, who copy, particularly the scribes, you know, they copied the law, that was their job, and also they perpetuated it, and they were also teachers of the law, or of the scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. And then the Pharisees was one of the leading religious sects, Sadducees being the other particular one. The Herodians were more of a political group rather than a religious group. But the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. You see, they have the scriptures they can refer to, and they are the ones that sit in Moses' seat, and they are supposed to explain and expound and interpret, if we can use that word, of the law. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not you after their works, for they say and do not. In other words, they said, here's what you've got to do. But they didn't do it themselves. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. So here were people that said, if you're going to obey God, here's the way you have to live, and they didn't live that way. Now, Paul had quite a bit to say about that in some of his writings as well, and I won't turn to that particular place. I think I read it very recently in another sermon. You know, if you say thou shalt not commit adultery or thou shalt not steal, well, do you do that? Paul asks. Now, if we're going to say here's the way you're supposed to live, we ought to live that way. Continuing on now with the Living Bible in verse 5. Everything they do is done for show. I wonder how much do we do is for show. Or for the public, or for others, or to impress people, or to exalt ourselves, or for whatever other reason. Everything they do is done for show. They act holy by wearing on their arms little prayer boxes with scripture verses inside. Now, of course, there were certain commands that were given, a part of the ceremonial aspects of the Old Testament, the law, that they were supposed to wear these phylacteries, as they're called in some translations, on their arms and so forth. And, of course, that was just typical of a spiritual thing. We don't have to have things like that today to remind us of God's law. We have the Bible, which is supposed to be, that is a law, is supposed to be written in our hearts and in our inward parts. God's Holy Spirit reminds us of, you know, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery. But they had to have it written down. But they made a great to-do over this and had probably large ones, you know, so that everyone would be sure and notice that. And he says here, little prayer boxes with scripture verses inside, and that's not literal here. It should be literally enlarge their phylacteries, or these little ribbons that had the various laws written on them. Now, it's not wrong to have, for example, the Ten Commandments written and as a part of your home, you know, on the wall, as far as that's concerned. Of course, it's a lot more important that it's inside, that you're living that way. But there are some people that like to have all kinds of things like that. They like to have the Ten Commandments or the Lord's Prayer or a picture of Christ or what they think Christ looked like, which he didn't. Or they like to put scriptures all over their cars or over their barns or on you know, signs and so on, so that people will realize they're spiritual, they're religious. That's the way these people were. So they like to wear on their arms little prayer boxes with scripture verses inside, and by lengthening the memorial fringes of their robes. And how they love to sit at the head table at banquets and in reserved pews in the synagogues. How they enjoy the deference paid them on the streets and to be called rabbi. You know, when somebody says rabbi, oh, here's this great exalted religious man, you know, this holy man. Well, today, of course, people call others by the name of reverend. A name, of course, which God says in the Bible, or David says, you know, holy and reverend is thy name. God is holy, and he is reverend. We aren't, but some people like to be called by that. You know, have others call them reverend. Or the very reverend, whatever that means. Or the most reverend. And even though it's not polite to do so, you know, to refer to yourself as reverend, that's what they sometimes do. You know, I'm reverend so-and-so. So I am here, which the word reverend, you know, means awesome or revered or whatever. And so here's a person, you say, you know, saying, well, I am revered, I am awesome and so forth. I'm so holy and so forth. He says, how they enjoy the deference paid them on the streets to be called rabbi and master. And, of course, so that some people will realize that a person is a minister, they have to wear special garb. And I remember reading an article one time in defense of this as to the advantages of a minister or a man of the cloth to wear these special garbs so that people will look up to them. Same sort of thing as you see here. Don't ever let anyone call you that. For only God is your rabbi, and all of you are on the same level as brothers. And don't address anyone here on earth as father. Speaking, obviously, in a religious context, a religious way, he's not talking in a physical way, because the Bible itself mentions, shows on many occasions that a child should call their father, father. Or daddy or papa, it's all about the same thing. But in a religious sense. For only God in heaven should be addressed like that. And don't be called master. For only one is your master, even the Messiah or Christ. The more lowly your service to others, the greater you are. If you want to be great, don't be exalted in the eyes of others, but serve. That's the way you can be important as far as God is concerned, is to serve other people. To be the greatest, be a servant. But those who think themselves great shall be disappointed and humbled. And of course, not only do some think that they are great, but they want others to think that they are great. So those who think themselves great shall be disappointed and humbled, and those who humble themselves shall be exalted. But not here and now. God will do the exalting in due time. Now, I would like to turn over to another place, and we're going to come back here, but I'd like to turn over to Luke, the 12th chapter, where we'll find a similar circumstance taking place. Luke 11, verse 37. We'll Luke 11, verse 37. As he was speaking, one of the Pharisees asked him home for a meal. When Jesus arrived, he sat down to eat without first performing the ceremonial washing required by Jewish custom. And whether this was exactly the same event that we read about earlier or not, I don't know. We have two events mentioned over in Matthew, and now we have one event here which seems to combine elements of both. Anyway, this greatly surprised the host, you know, that he didn't wash his arms clear up beyond his elbows. Then Jesus said to him, "You Pharisee, wash the outside, but inside you are still dirty." He's looking at the man right in his eyes, you know. He's standing right there, foot to foot, face to face, you know, and he's saying here, "You Pharisee." You know, the man invited him to dinner, and this is what he tells him. "You Pharisee, wash the outside," or "you Pharisees, rather, wash the outside, but inside you are still dirty, full of greed and wickedness." He had brave words. Most of us aren't as brave as he was. And we're a little more timid when we start calling people names like this. Fools, didn't God make the inside as well as the outside? When he tells a man these things, face to face. All right, now I've forgotten which verse I was in here. I think about verse 13. "Woe to you Pharisees and you other religious leaders." And of course, the Pharisees and the other religious leaders were not the only ones who were hypocrites, obviously, but they were the leaders. They were, what would you say, the past masters at hypocrisy. "Woe to you Pharisees and you other religious leaders, hypocrites, for you won't let others enter the kingdom of heaven and won't go in yourselves. And you pretend to be holy. With all your long public prayers in the streets, while you are evicting widows from their homes." And God has quite a bit to say about the widows and the concern we should have for them and our responsibilities toward them. But here were people who were so religious, and at the same time they were taking advantage of the poor widows. "Hypocrites," he said. "Yes, woe upon you hypocrites." You know, you pretend to be religious, and you're not religious, really in the true sense. "For you go to all lengths to make one convert, and then you turn him into twice the son of hell you are yourselves. Blind guides," he says. "Woe upon you, for your rule is that to swear by God's temple means nothing. You can break that oath, but to swear by the gold in the temple is binding." Imagine that now. They're saying, now if you make an oath and say here, well now I'm going to swear by the temple, then you can break that, you don't have to keep that. But if you say, well I'm swearing by the gold in the temple, then you're bound to keep that. "Blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And you say that to take an oath by the altar can be broken. But to swear by the gifts of the altar is binding. Blind, for which is greater, the gift on the altar or the altar itself that sanctifies the gift? When you swear by the altar, you are swearing by it and everything on it. But when you swear by the temple, you are swearing by it and by God who lives in it. But when you swear by heavens, you are swearing by the throne of God and by God himself." Of course, we're told not to swear. But back at that time, they were told they could swear, and they were swearing by all kinds of things, you know, and even today, by the hairs of their chinny-chin-chin, as the little children learn. People swear by all kinds of things, you know, that by everything that's supposed to be sacred or on the Bible or whatever, and then they go right out and they don't do what they say they'll do. "Yes, woe upon you, Pharisees, and you other religious leaders, hypocrites, for you tithe down to the last mint leaf in your garden, but ignore the important things, justice and mercy," and he'd mentioned specifically about the widows earlier, "and faith." Yes, you should tithe, not just because they're Pharisees, not just because they're Israelites, but because God said you should. You know, he didn't say that just for a few people, or just for the Pharisees, or just for that time, but he said that for all people who wanted to follow his ways. "Yes, you should tithe, but you shouldn't leave the more important things undone. Blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you Pharisees and you religious leaders, hypocrites. You are so careful to polish the outside of the cup, you know, to appear righteous before others, but the inside is foul drain out a gnat and swallow a camel.
Woe to you, Pharisees, and you religious leaders, hypocrites. You are so careful to polish the outside of the cup, you know, to appear righteous before others, but the inside is foul. With extortion and greed. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup, and then the whole cup will be clean. Woe to you, Pharisees, and you religious leaders. You are like beautiful mausoleums, full of dead men's bones, and foulness and corruption. You try to look like saintly men, but underneath those pious robes of yours are hearts besmirched with every sort of hypocrisy and sin. Yes, woe to you, Pharisees, and you religious leaders, hypocrites, for you build monuments to the prophets, killed by your fathers, and lay flowers on the graves of the godly men they destroyed, and say, we certainly would never have acted as our fathers did. In saying that, you are accusing yourselves of being the sons of wicked men, and you are following in their steps, filling up the full measure of their evil. Snakes, sons of vipers, how shall you escape the judgment of hell? Imagine this, calling people to their face, snakes and vipers. I will send you prophets and wise men and inspired writers, and you will kill some by crucifixion, even including himself, and rip open the backs of others with whips in your synagogues, and hound them from city to city, and it's the religious people generally who persecute the most. And not only have they done that in the past, they're going to do that in the future. And those, you know, that are so religious and so saintly are going to be the ones that are going to cause the most persecution. So that you'll become guilty of all the blood of murdered godly men, from righteous Abel to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, slain by you in the temple between the altar and the sanctuary. And we don't know exactly what that event was, but they knew what it was talking about. But there was some event that took place probably in a more recent time. Here talking about this Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. Yes, I guess that was the last person to be killed in the Old Testament, according to the chronological record. Yes, all the accumulated judgment of the century shall break upon the heads of this very generation. And then he went on to this famous cry, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets, and so on. Yes, these people were hypocrites. They pretended to be religious, but inside they were really not religious at all. Now, we're told in a couple other places about this hypocrisy. It's in one place called the leaven of the Pharisees. It's actually the leaven of the Pharisees is mentioned two places. I don't think I'll turn there, but you might write them down. One is Matthew 16:12, and the other is Luke 12:1. Now, in one place, the leaven of the Pharisees is called hypocrisy. That's the place in Luke 12:1. And in Matthew 16:12, it says the doctrine of the Pharisees was that leaven. Now, there's something about hypocrisy that is similar to leaven, and that is that it puffs up. It makes the person think, you know, that they are better than they are, or they're bigger than they are. Just like leaven in bread causes it to raise and to be puffed up. And so hypocrisy and doctrine also are somewhat related in that way. Now, how is it that the doctrine of the Pharisees could be like leaven? You see, the false teachings, and not only the Pharisaical religion, but other false religions, give people a sense of being right and of doing right when it is not doing right. And it seems like most of the doctrines of the churches today, when you analyze them and get down to really understanding that particular doctrine, you'll find that it causes a person to have false hopes, to have false beliefs, and also to be exalted in that false knowledge. And maybe sometime I can have a sermon on that particular theme, but I won't spend more time right now. But anyway, the leaven of the Pharisees is called hypocrisy, and also it's, as I just said, called their doctrine. So I've been reading about all those bad people back then, but how does this affect the church? How does this affect you and me here in God's church in Houston? Or, for that matter, the rest of the church, where it is, scattered abroad throughout the earth. You know, hypocrisy is no stranger here. I'm sad to say that, but that is the case. Some years ago, I was asked to go and counsel with a man
who was the leading member of the Church of God in that particular city. And I was instructed to go there by my superiors to talk to this particular man, because word had come through his wife and also through other sources that this man was possibly committing adultery and the name of the woman was known. And so we went and we talked to this man, and we had to inquire about many aspects of this, where he was at a particular time, because his wife, you know, was making accusations and saying, well, he did such and such and so on. And now we were going to this man who was the deacon in the church and was supposed to be the leading member. We thought he was the leading member of that particular church. He was always very friendly, very warm, very hospitable, and obviously the leading man in that particular local congregation. Well, he denied all of this, of course, and he's made certain statements that we later checked out, and they turned out to be totally false. So we went back and talked to the man, and sure enough, this man had been committing adultery. And in order to cover that up, of course, he had to lie to us. Well, the result of that, he was put out of the Church of God. I don't know much about his present situation. I don't think he's in the church any longer. I think he may have come back for a little while, but he's no longer in the Church of God. Here was a man who was a hypocrite. You know, he came to church on the Sabbath day, and he was friendly, and he smiled, and he came, as I say sometimes, with his Saturday or Sabbath go-to-meeting clothes, and with his glad hand, and with his smile, and so forth. He was just one of, like everybody else. He was one of the brethren. And what was he doing? He was carrying on an alliance with another woman, and they were not married. Well, it was a very, very sad affair. It wasn't very long after this that his wife died, and I think probably because of his actions and the great effect that this had on her. Yes, there are people who... This is just one example I could give others, but one that just came to mind when I was thinking on this theme. And from time to time, we find people that come and sit among God's people. They pretend to be one of us. They warm a seat and so forth. But in their hearts, they're far from being what they're supposed to be. And this reminds me of a scripture back in the book of Ezekiel. I'd like to turn there. Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel 33. Verse 30. Also, you son of man, the children of your people still are talking of you, as it says in the margin, by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what the word, what is the word that comes forth from the Lord. And I'm reminded when I read this of Mr. Ted Armstrong and Mr. Herbert Armstrong and their broadcasts. And there are a lot of people around the world, they really like to hear Garner Ted tell it. They say, how do they say it? Some of them, you know, give it to him, Garner Ted, I've heard some say. And they really think highly of him. And I've had some people that have told me some very fine things about Mr. Ted Armstrong. You know, they have a very, very high opinion of him. They've seen the telecast, they've listened to the broadcast and so on. They think, oh, he's just a genius and so on and so forth. And, of course, they think he's some things that he isn't. But I think it's in good on their part, you know, to think, oh, well, here was a fine man, you know, he's a man of God, or he's this, that, or the other thing. And to think highly of him. And so they listen to the broadcast, and what do? They don't do anything about it. It doesn't change their lives one whit. The other people come in God's church, and maybe they like to hear these real powerful sermons. Maybe not the hellfire and damnation sermons, because we don't have that kind. But boy, you really like to hear the minister get up there and tell them. You know, tell all these people about their sins, except for you, you know, that you don't like to hear your sins, maybe. So whether it's listening to broadcast, people who are not even in the church, or whether it's people in the church, for that matter, I think this sometimes applies to us. They come unto you as the people come, and they sit before you as my people, and you're coming here sitting, you know, as God's people. And so certainly it could apply to us, not that it's limited to us by any means. But they will not do them. Well, I skipped a part. And they hear your words. And some of you will hear my words today, talking about hypocrisy and doing the best I can to point out the evils of it and the prevalence of it, and how that if you are a hypocrite, you're not going to get into God's kingdom. And I realize that sometimes words fail me, and I don't have the ability that maybe some others might have to convey the idea or the message and so forth. So they come and they hear your words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love. You know, they come here on the Sabbath, like I said, and they're one of us. But their heart goes after their covetousness. And lo, you're unto them as a very lovely song. And some will say, oh, you know, that Garner Ted. Oh, he's such a wonderful preacher. Oh, I sure like to hear Garner Ted. I met a woman here the other day here in this town. She's been listening to Mr. Armstrong, first Mr. Herbert Armstrong, since the 30s. Now, she's quite elderly. She says she still listens to broadcasts, and she says she sends in some money once in a while. I don't know how much, of course, it doesn't matter. But she still, you know, has a sort of an affinity to the Church of God, living in filth and in poverty and smoking. She's never inquired about the church. She's not interested in church. She's not interested in repenting and changing her ways. But, oh, I suppose she likes to really hear Garner Ted and hear Herbert W. And lo, you are unto them a very lovely song of one that has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do them not, because, you see, they are all hypocrites. Well, sadly, some people in the church don't live like Christians except here at Sabbath service. They don't live like Christians the rest of their life. And I'm not thinking of specific persons here, but I just know from the experience I've had that there are some here that are like this. And I don't know what the percentage is. Maybe I'd be horrified if I knew what the percentage was. I guess a good thing I don't. Yes, people who come and pretend to be a part of the Church of God, and yet they don't live that way the rest of the week. Drinking excessively, smoking, having vile or abusive speech, and, of course, some things from time to time I hear about. Being a bad example in the home or on the job and not having the example of a true Christian like a true Christian should have. Lying, stealing, maybe stealing tithes and offerings. Critical, disagreeing with the church doctrines, over the people of the church, critical of the people. Commandment breakers, practicing any and all other kinds of sin as far as that's concerned. I'm reminded of a statement that was made back here a little over two centuries ago, about two and a half centuries ago, by a man named Thomas Fuller. He says there is no rogue like a godly rogue. Now, you can apply that to the people in the world, in the worldly churches. You can apply it to the Pharisees of Christ's day, because, you know, those Pharisees, there was no rogue like those rogues. While they appeared to be so holy and so saintly, and so on, they were taking advantage of widows, and they were extortioners, and so on and so forth. No rogue like a godly rogue. They're the worst kind, I guess. Well, this isn't strange, you know. It was that way back in the time of the apostles, too. I remember, and I'm sure you will remember this as well, one example, Ananias and Sapphira. Acts 5, verse 1 through 10. Let's turn over there, Acts 5. This, of course, was when the church was young, just recently been established. A very short time, in fact. But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And they kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy or private to it, and brought a certain part. Now, they were not required to do what they were going to do. They were not required to sell their piece of property, whatever it was they sold. A possession, I suppose it was property, but it might have been something else besides property. It was not required of them to sell that property and donate all the proceeds to the church. But anyway, they sold it, and they kept back part of the price, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. So here they brought this, and maybe they did it with a big show. I don't know. Like the man that I mentioned, you know, putting his coins down in the collection plate, or in the, not in the collection plate, the collection box, I guess you'd call it. Or like the Pharisees who had someone blow a trumpet when they did some good deed, which literally happened. So anyway, they laid it at the apostles' feet, and maybe they felt real good about that. You know, here we're giving all of this money to the church, or to the people in the church, or whatever it was. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? and keep back part of the price of the land. While it remained, was it not your own? You know, it was yours. You could do whatever you wanted to with it. But they had represented this as being the full amount. And it was not the full amount. And after it was sold, was it not in your own power? It still belonged to you, all of it. You could have done whatever you wanted to. You didn't have to give any of it to us. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, or he died. And great fear came on all those that heard these things. And so the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. I wish they did that nowadays, instead of the funeral procedures that we have, and the carrying out of the grief as much as they can and wringing out as much of it as possible. Anyway, back in those days, at least for these two people, they just took them out and buried them. No fal-de-ral, no huge cortege, no huge funeral, you know, and people weeping and wailing and so on and so forth, and remembering the people as they were dead rather than remembering them alive. And I remember for many, many years after my mother died when I was 13, whenever I thought of my mother, I thought of her laying in that coffin. I never thought of her as a living being. I thought of her as a dead corpse. Well, I think those things are going to be changed one of these days. And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. Peter answered unto her, or rather, I guess we'd say asked her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." She said, "Yea, for so much," whatever the price was. Then Peter said unto her, "How is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Eternal? Behold, the feet of them which have buried your husband are at the door, and shall carry you out." And she fell down dead, and so on. Well, here were two hypocrites that came to a very sad, very unexpected, a very untimely end. So it was not just a problem, or it's not just a problem today, it's been a problem at other times as well. Because people are people, and some of us are hypocrites. Now, how is it that people can come to God's church, pretend to be a member, pretend to be living an upright life, while living a lie? Being a pretender. Who do they think they fool? If you are a hypocrite, who do you think you fool? I suppose you've heard the words that are ascribed to Abraham Lincoln. You can fool some of the people all of the time, and all of the people some of the time, but you can't fool all of the people all of the time. So sooner or later, if you're a hypocrite, it's going to be known. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if you are a hypocrite, it's going to come out of your mouth. And even before it comes out of your mouth, you know, if you're a hypocrite, your family probably knows it. Your wife, your husband, your children or your parents, those that are around you all the time, they know you're a hypocrite. Do you think that then makes you exalted in their eyes? Do you think they respect you for that? I should say not. And sooner or later, some of the people in the church are going to know it also. But most important of all, and this is really all that counts, God knows it. There's a man that was one of the apostles, and I would like to read the account here of his calling. John 1. John 1. And particularly verse 47. But let's pick it up in verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee. He found Philip, said, "Follow me." And it tells a little bit about Philip. Then verse 45, Philip finds Nathanael and said unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" The reason why he said that, I'm sure, is that he had read the scriptures, he knew what the scriptures said, and the scriptures didn't say anything about the prophet coming from Nazareth. Philip said unto him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." I don't know of another person in the Bible that this is said of. Here is a man who didn't have any deceit in his makeup, in his personality, in his character. He was what he was. He didn't try to put on the dog. He didn't try to appear to be something that he was not. There was no deception in him in his attitude and so on. He was just what he was, and that was very evident. He didn't make any pretense. An Israelite, indeed, in whom is no guile. I think it would be good for us to try to follow the example of that man who even Jesus Christ said had no guile, because most of the rest of us, we have a little or a lot of that guile, that deception, that hypocrisy. Now, God commands us to lay aside all hypocrisy. Let's notice that over in 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter, the second chapter. First Peter 2, verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, that's thinking evil of others, and all guile, or deceit, and hypocrisies, and envies, and evil speakings, and so on, he goes on to mention other things. But he says we should lay aside this. Now, if we are told to lay aside it, that must be that we are sort of tainted with this. We have some of it, and we need to get rid of it. And we all, surely, have a bit of the hypocrite in us, and we are here told to lay aside those things, to put out hypocrisy from our lives. And then in James, the third chapter, back just a few pages, James 3, verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above, you know, the wisdom that we receive from God's Holy Spirit, or through God's Holy Spirit, or by God's Holy Spirit, the wisdom we receive from the Word of God is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. The things we receive from God, of course, are not hypocritical. It's not a double standard. It's not living a lie. God's Spirit is supposed to lead us out of hypocrisy. Now, I've shown you that God has commanded us not to be hypocrites, that hypocrites are not going to enter into God's kingdom. And so I would like to leave the obvious last statement for all of us, brethren. Don't be a hypocrite.